All right, today is our Sabbath Bible study for the 22nd day of the 8th month. And we're going to continue in the series that we have been in for several weeks now. It is a common law for a commonwealth, the common law of God. And we're going to discuss the 8th commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, as well as Deuteronomy 5:19. And if anybody would like listening through the internet, the background studies on this, they can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, and that's all one word. And you can click on the tabs on the top that will say a common law for a commonwealth, or the Sabbath Bible study tab as well. So, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15 says very simply, "Thou shalt not steal." And as with all of these simple laws that we have been covering and talking about, when you start looking at their biblical relevance, they're actually not as simple, I suppose, as one would think, but in the same way, they are simple. The Hebrew word for theft or stealing is a word many people already know. I found this to be kind of interesting as a help for us to remember. It's a slang word that we use in American English, nab. When we talk about somebody got nabbed or they nabbed something, it's spelled with a G, but as we know in English, a lot of times G's are silented, so you can easily remember this by gnab, nab. I think the universal idea of stealing or theft as wrong among cultures and laws of diverse peoples, as well as creatures, is absolute. That is, the idea of one or many taking from another or others what is not theirs, that it is wrong. Yet it may come as a stumble to those who wish primary laws of morality that are held by Christianity to be universal among all men to understand that stealing is not the same for every culture. While most peoples have a general idea of what theft is throughout the world, what is so for one culture is not the same for another. This is the case even among cultures which are genetically identical yet generationally separated by time. This is the case today, so-called Christian culture opposed to the Christianity of our separatist or Puritan ancestors in America, as well as those of their Israelite ancestors under Moses or perhaps even Nehemiah. So in other words, whenever we consider thou shalt not steal, everybody would like to believe we understand that stealing is just simply wrong, and everybody understands that you shouldn't steal. But what we don't understand is the way different cultures look at theft and how it is defined. So that is primarily what we're going to look at, is types of theft that God specifically mentions and how we understand them from a biblical perspective. So when citizenship is spoken of within the Commonwealth of Israel, which is what the scriptures, of course, calls in the book of Ephesians, the government that Israel is built upon, there are two particular words which God's law uses over and over again. That is brother and neighbor. We've discussed this quite a bit in the past already in prior studies. As well, there are three biblical words, or actually five, but there are three main biblical words that the English Bible translates into the word stranger or strangers. They all bring into focus these types of laws and understandings whenever we speak on matters of law and how it is going to be divided and understood in the minds of those who are reading the scripture. There are indissoluble rights that are inherited, that is, which make other people strange to the Commonwealth of Israel. And as such, strangers are excluded from some protections offered to both brothers and neighbors of the citizenship of Israel, which are sins, however, when committed one upon the other. As the philosophy of the idea mentioned prior, most people everywhere in the world have a custom against theft or stealing. It is just a matter of what theft is to that people is brought into question. At law, even in modern law, among us today, this aspect of persons, that is, what category of person you fall into, is what divides stealing from what we would call authorized behavior. That thing could either be authorized by law or by people's complacency. It makes no difference how the power is attained. Both set the standard of the people's constitution at that given time. So in other words, in our modern day, when we consider some of these concepts, they're going to seem strange to us because it's a matter of culture. And depending on the people that you live among and what culture they hold and how they look at things is going to define our idea of law. And so as we read about biblical laws, which pertain to stealing, they are not the same as what we have in our modern day. And we accept certain types of theft in our society which are incorrect biblically. For instance, as was spoken and also in the prior message on the seventh commandment, and as well as touched upon in the fifth commandment message in this compilation, is the God-ordained concept of land possession, which in the Commonwealth of Israel was Yahweh-owned. As we're going to read, we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 25. Yahweh is the landlord, literally, capital L-O-R-D. And he has delegated stewardship or governance, dominion that is, by tribal family possession according to the scriptures. So in the scriptures, in Leviticus 25, starting in 23, it says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession," speaking to Israel, "ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor or has sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return to his possession." Jumping down to verse 34, I'm going to finalize here in our focus. "But the field or of the suburb of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession." Yet in our modern times, this concept, what we just read about, this concept of land is not a possession. It is in Yahweh's stead. It is not private ownership as we understand it today. It's Yahweh's, and he gives it to Israel as a possession, which in God's vacancy through his ordained law is more like rent nowadays. We want to consider what happens when we vacate Yahweh from the idea, God from the idea. For consider the modern culture and cultures of our European descent today. Without some form of payment required, the ruling principality and power of government will come to your home or your land or your business. They will remove you and your family from it, and you will have no right that any court will recognize, which will grant you a possession without payment of what that principality deems to be its due. In other words, this concept of perpetual land ownership by inheritance that can never be taken away and is always given back and redeemed by the Jubilee, no matter how poor a person gets, is foreign to us. We absolutely have no understanding of it in our modern day. Instead, we accept the idea of what we have now. Okay? And the idea that we have now, in biblical terms, is theft. That means someone comes and takes your land that they have no right to take. And, of course, this seats upon a much deeper laws throughout society. But in a society that's based upon God's laws, where land ownership is Almighty God's, and its possession is an inheritance by ethnic nation, the ethnic nation of Israel specifically, only a citizen of the Commonwealth may claim his own ancestral land indefinitely, that is, perpetually, with no intervention by any ruler or any other person. None save the eviction by the landlord via war and dispossession, that is. All other forms of a brother citizen of Israel being removed from his possession would be, in biblical understanding, theft. It would be stealing. At such points where citizens of Israel are being removed, we would know that then a clear line is drawn, that there's dire need for repentance before Almighty God, and that a God-ordained opposition to tyranny would then be of necessity. So we would understand from a biblical law basis, if this commonwealth were seated and instituted as in biblical times, that if any government authority or if any person would come to remove another from their possession, we would know that at that time tyranny has just taken place, and we would have a clear defining line for what is right and what is wrong in this situation. So the cultures of most Europeans, us, that we live under today, would be 100% tyrannical to our fathers who lived in the days of even King Saul or King Ahab, which, if you remember, King Ahab wanted somebody's ancestral possession who the man would not sell, so he killed him for it. Okay, even in that time frame, when they had wicked King Ahab ruling, this would be a foreign concept, the way that we have land ownership today. It's one of the most important parts in starting to understand it, because without a land and without a culture, without a country, without a nation, and without all the things that a nation sits upon, none of the laws that will come after this will matter. So it is when speaking of stealing or theft in God's common law, it is defined by statute, we would call it, when we talk about law. It's defined by statute. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the determiner, according to his law, of what theft is and what theft is not. And as well, what situations then will determine that particular punishment to be executed by lawful elders, that is, the judges and officers of the commonwealth. The crime is to be judged according to justice by the ordained, diligent inquisition we've talked about many times already, and then as well known that biblical maxim that we are taught in Deuteronomy 19:21, which says, "Your eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." This all regarding biblical restitution, of course. So when contemplating biblical stealing within the commonwealth of Israel is governed by God's common law, the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." The understanding of judgment for particular crimes being diverse one from the other becomes very obvious as the commandment's violation is dealt with differently based upon the nature and the object of the theft, as well as the circumstances surrounding it. Yet one pervading absolution is consistent in judgment for this sin crime, theft or stealing, between brother and brother, between neighbor and neighbor, as well as citizen and stranger. This is the idea of restitution. Restitution is the number one thing God's law focuses on in all situations, particularly in theft. The term restitution is still in our legal language today. I'm going to read Noah Webster's 1828 definition of it, which would be closest to what our King James translators would have said, which says this: "Restitution is made by restoring a specific thing taken away or lost. 2. The act of making good or of giving the equivalent for any loss, damage, or injury." So when we speak of restoring in the King James Version, we speak to this same point as well. In all cases, restitution is the final act of making good. It is the determiner of what good is, literally, before Almighty God. So, as we consider everything about stealing, for that matter, anything about murder, for that matter, it is all a matter of restitution, making something good, according to the dictates of Almighty God. And for that very reason, every society is not going to have the same standards for morality, because not all of them have the laws of God to judge it upon. The very first thing we're going to talk about after land is just weights and measures. That's a common standard of value if I were to estimate it as one statement. By the demand for just restitution, the essentiality of equivalent value must arise. That is the equal value of a thing paid in what we call money, yet only when allowed by the damaged party instead of the actual loss by similar representation, such as the scripture tells us, beast for beast. Thus, an estimation of value must at times be set as to its equivalent within the commonwealth in the event settlement of restitution may be at hand by any acceptable medium of exchange, and that set by God's sanctuary alone. So I'm going to summarize that if that was a little bit hard to understand. The point is that sometimes when the damaged party agrees to it, that is, there will have to be an equivalent value, a medium of exchange, what we call money, that's going to be used to pay for damages that are caused, which would otherwise, if not be paid, be considered theft or stealing. Beyond the days of Abraham, we have this understanding. The people of Adam have been using precious metals as a medium of exchange. I'm just going to read one verse out of Genesis 13:2. It says, Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold. Both precious and common metals in biblical times in Hebrew are weighed in what we call shekels. Okay? A shekel simply is a determined weight. In other words, there is no technical way you could say a shekel is this or a shekel is that. The meaning of the word is a determined weight. In a biblical society, it is current at a specific instance of time, or it is currency among a commonwealth. In this case, of course, we're talking about Israel's commonwealth. The sanctuary, which is what the scripture says, is the one who is to assay the shekel, or weigh its currency. Assay, of course, refers to the determination of the purity that's going to be used in a given land. It's going to also assay the weight that's going to be common among the people. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 25 says this, And all thy estimation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. Now, I'm not going to discuss the meanings of everything here. That's not for this discussion. Nevertheless, the point is the power is given to whatever the sanctuary is, which we're going to briefly define, which we've already really defined quite a few times in the past. And it's going to have a common standard that is going to apply to the entire commonwealth, the entire nation. This shekel was assayed in three precious metals that we can identify in Scripture, which until the 1900s did not change in any European society. Exodus chapter 25, verse 3 says this, And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold, silver, and brass. Now the word brass, I need to mention, is not the zinc-copper mixture that we know of today. It's actually just referring to copper. Okay, so when we read brass in the King James Bible, it's not actually talking about brass as we understand it. It's talking about pure copper. So it says gold, silver, and copper if we were to read it today. It's just a difference in the generation in which you're reading it. Biblically speaking, the word for current money and silver are one and the same. It's the Hebrew word kesef. Silver was the common money of the common people in the Bible. I don't think it takes a scholar to understand that. If you were just to look through it, as well as in most European societies. Notwithstanding, there was also more valuable gold, but yet there was less valuable copper coinage as well in metals. Thus, the law of God dictated from the common person to the priest and to the king laws such as we find in Leviticus 19:35, as well as Deuteronomy 25, which is where we're going to go next. It says, Ye shall not act unrighteously in judgment, in measures, and weights, and scales. There shall be among you just balances, just weights, just liquid measure. I am the Lord your God, or Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe all my statutes and all my judgments, and do them. I am Yahweh. Deuteronomy 25:13-16 then says this, Thou shalt not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, a great and a small. Thou shalt have a true and a just weight, a true and a just measure, that thou mayest live long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. For everyone that does this is an abomination unto Yahweh thy God. Even everyone that does injustice. When the word weight is used in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 35, it's translated from the Hebrew word ma shekel. It's the same word as the word shekel that we just spoke of. It is specifically dealing with the aspect of currency or money. That is a medium of exchange within the Commonwealth of Israel. In speaking of money, we speak of silver as the average standard of currency between men of this citizenship. It's the average. As I had said before, there's the greater valued gold and then there's the lesser value of copper. But silver is right in the middle. I think anybody who knows a little bit about the Olympics probably still knows this. Nevertheless, in biblical times, this is how it was esteemed as well. Silver is the average. It is that in order for any commerce besides simple trade, evaluation and estimation is necessary to be had in any society which will govern upon law. Now, I'm not just talking about God's law, but in any society governing upon any complex law, there has to be currency. There has to be an agreed upon valuation and estimation of a medium of exchange. As to allow for brothers and strangers, or brothers with strangers, to deal justly one with another. It gives the standards. It determines fair dealings apart from stealing and theft. It will help us understand when rights and wrongs have been done. While any honest agreement for anything, either in buying or selling, or in the case of restitution, there is an estimation of value in a monetary sense which will aid justice between commerce or controversy. So, in other words, whenever we wrap our minds around this idea of honest dealings, you can agree to settle up with someone for anything if you agree to it. If you assent to the proposition and that's good for you, then you can take it. Nobody's saying that there will be a limitation of that. But the point is without this common average ground in a society of understanding that is set by an authority, there will actually be no understanding of justice as to how to repay a person whenever he cannot give you a beast for a beast that is up to your standards. If he harms a perfectly good beast and all you have is an inferior beast, there has to be a way to make a difference to make it right. In other words, you have to have some medium of exchange. We're going to go to Deuteronomy 21, which is where we're going to deal quite a bit, as well as Deuteronomy 22. As well as some other verses along the way. Deuteronomy 21, starting in 18, says, "If men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but he keeps his bed, if he rise again and he walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and he shall cause him to be thoroughly healed." As well, moving down to verse 28, we're told this, and I'm skipping a large portion for brevity's sake, but this entire chapter deals with restitution. It says, "If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit. And if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it has been testified to his owner, and he has not kept him in, but that he has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death." 30 goes on to say, "If there be laid on him, the owner, a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him, whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done." Within the Commonwealth of Israel, this simple and intrinsic common law of God couples with just weights and measures that we have just spoken of. Just weights, measures, and scale. By a monetary system using the ordained hard currency of gold, silver, and copper, according to the precept of its common purity. Esteemed and assayed by the sanctuary, that is the same God-ordained authority that oversees judgment within the commonwealth according according to these two verses, you can read this, Deuteronomy 17:9 and Deuteronomy 19:17, which both speak to the same wise, saying, "The priests and the judges which shall be in those days are the ruling authorities of judgment." They're the ones that, so to speak, are the supreme courts of the land. Therefore, by debasing the monetary system, you see all of these problems that would occur. By thinking about what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and thinking about what would happen when one debases the monetary system as established by Almighty God to be used in the commonwealth, it has damaging and damning effects upon society. When you do so within the commonwealth, injustice with unjust or counterfeit coinage, as to adulter its purity, as was commanded by the precept of the sanctuary, or to attempt to replace hard money by any person of any rank with anything else, it is a debasement of the effectiveness of justice, the justice that comes from the common law of God. It is a robbery upon the nation as a whole. Such monetary debasement overturns the first commandment, which tells us that Yahweh is God and He has the right to set law. As well, it is both an undercover attempt at man-stealing of the citizens of the commonwealth, along with a way to steal property and possessions from the nation. In other words, when the system that God has perfectly ordained on just weights and measures to be dictated in pure, precious metals that are set by the governing authority that God has ordained, when that's changed, its end goal is going to be to steal men, steal property, and steal possessions of people. It has no other impact. It will destroy the nation. There's no way around it. By the severity of the impact of debasing hard and lawful money system, it's so severe that the use of any man-made or fiat means, such as our modern use of paper and electronic bank transfers, of contrived credit called money, would create a monetary-like system that would be controlled by the creators of the system, not by Almighty God, which would, in effect, control the holders and users of the contrived wealth. And thus the proverb, which we've been taught in 1 Timothy 6:10, that says the love of money is the root of all evil, would then allow those who love to create money to create all evil, as well as to get away with all evil by doing so. Thus, a government or banking system such as is had today in our societies may easily escape the recourse of actual restitution, even though the system may compensate an injured party, yet they do so with nothing, except for currency that they created out of thin air. This allows the monetary system of a people to be controlled by non-substance, such as paper and electronic transfers, inevitably sets the society up for control by the selfish will of its creator. It will not be controlled by Almighty God. After laying that foundation on restitution and on just weights and measures, everything else that we talk about afterwards is going to seed upon it. Everything that we consider continues to build on the same foundation, even though we're going to, in some cases, go back and look at laws that would have come before that. And I think, scripturally speaking, the better way to study this, I'm trying to lay this example out so that we can understand it and comprehend it, but to just read through Exodus chapter 21 and kind of outline it would help understand this just as well, if not better. But I want to talk about now the worst forms of stealing are punished by death. Okay, the very worst forms, which we've already discussed, both will happen in a fiat money system. Man stealing is among the first. Exodus chapter 21:16 says this, "He that stealeth a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." Deuteronomy chapter 24:7 says this as well, "If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and makes merchandise of him or sells him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put away evil from among you." Within the Commonwealth of Israel, among the most heinous thefts a citizen or a brother may commit against their own people is undoubtedly the theft of men. Yet again, let's consider our modern-day standard on this matter as well. In the matter of an arrest or a detainment of an adult person, in some event, the men or women are imprisoned. I'm talking about in our modern day. Their freedom is taken from them. But in a biblical society, it is man-stealing. When the time in such ward is not being used to determine a person's life, the detained person's fate as to life or death, that is. Biblically, we have this. When we talk about man-stealing, we have to also talk about the exception to it as well. So we have a situation, a status, I'll call it, which is called in ward. You can find the exact phrase used in Genesis 40, verse 3, Genesis 40, verse 7, Genesis 41, verse 10, Leviticus 24, 12, and Numbers 15, 34. The last two is what I'm going to talk about as the exception to the rule of man-stealing. It is the only time a brother may be detained by law, because its sole use is to determine life or death for the person being detained. Without such a status, especially when any form of price is attached. In other words, when you make merchandise of a person and say, if you pay so much, you can be released. It is man-stealing. Matter of fact, it completely answers to the last situation that we read about in Deuteronomy, which told us, if a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and make merchandise of him. Okay, the idea of selling a man is not just the idea of slavery, but when you imprison a person and say, if you don't pay the bond, technically we have a man-stealer on our hands in the sight of Almighty God. If anybody who is involved in such a situation would hear this, I'd strongly advise you considering what you do for a living. Consider the examples of in ward that we talk about in Leviticus 24, verse 12. In this particular instance, I'm just going to touch on the matter. I'm not going to get too deep into it. The circumstance we have is a first-generation Egyptian man born to an Israelite woman, which, of course, we covered in the adultery message as to his status, and where he is at as far as the ecclesia goes. And this man would be considered a stranger from the ecclesia then. In two more generations, his children could become full members of the ecclesia. Nevertheless, yet he's put in ward so that the mind of Yahweh can be determined upon the blasphemy and cursing that he committed against God. And of course, he was put to death. And so the ward is used in that situation of a death penalty offense. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 34, in ward is used upon a citizen, however. It's used upon an Israelite who could have been a full member of the ecclesia, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23. And he broke the Sabbath willfully, we are told, by gathering sticks, which was not just simple gathering. It wasn't just he was picking up firewood to stay warm. He went out and he labored in order to create for the situation. And he is as well put to death, but he was also kept in ward. So in both of those situations, you can see an example of a what we could say is a type of arrest or detainment, a man-stealing that takes place so that the mind of God, is what we are told, can be made known. In other words, the adjudication of the matter was going to take place afterwards. So due to the prior understanding laid out from the prior commandments found in this series, particularly the fifth commandment pertaining to parents, the absolute authority and ownership as well of children should be fully understood by anyone listening, I'm hoping. Within the commonwealth, it resides in the children's life givers, literally. Okay, it is contained in the generative parents that lead the headship of the children, particularly that resides in the fathers and the father's family. Thus, when another of any rank comes from outside of the family, outside of righteous parental headship, and takes away another man or woman's child without absolute evidence, that is consent of the head of the home, which could be had. Now, there are situations biblically where a child is hired or indentured as a servant. Okay? So there is a possibility where a person could come and take. And when I say take, I don't mean by force. I mean could take a child off your hands and use them in their service. This is biblical. But the act of taking a child without consent is what I'm talking about. We call this now kidnapping. But in reality, according to Yahweh God's law, it is man-stealing, and it is punished by death. So, while we have a society that does not listen to these laws and rules in its totality, before the face of Almighty God, before you think that you're doing God's work by doing these kinds of things, you should honestly think about the way the judge of all creation and the judge of the earth is going to judge you for these matters that he is very clear about and doesn't take a whole lot of explanation to understand. The next situation we're going to talk about is judiciary judgments of restitution by the elders, as well as can be summary judgments by landowners. The idea of summary judgment is the idea of no trial, generally. In other words, the person is immediately going to be executed or punished. This happens in the case of theft in the law of God. Exodus chapter 22 is where we're going to read next. Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Verse 2 goes on to say, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, I'm reading out of the literal Hebrew, blood shall be for him. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be an ox or an ass or a sheep, he shall restore double. I'm going to also read from the LXX, the Septuagint translation of this, because there is a little controversy on the meaning of this verse. In the Septuagint translation, verse 2 and 3 says this, if the thief be found in the breach made by himself, and be smitten and die, there shall be no blood shed for him. But if the sun be risen upon him, he is guilty. He shall die instead, and if a thief have nothing, let him be sold in compensation for what he has stolen. Now I'm going to have to discuss a little bit of Hebrew and Greek here in this situation. I'm going to try to make it as non-dry as I can. In the case of this particular theft, two words from the Greek and the Hebrew must be reconciled, and then the aspects of verse 3 as well need to be applied in this context. And the reason we have to do this is we're talking about a death penalty offense. In other words, what does this mean that allows for a landowner to conduct summary judgment upon a person? It is a pretty serious contemplation. It's a serious thing to understand. In the Hebrew, what we find is the word Bumaheather, okay, Bumaheather, and then sometimes a TH is added to the end of that word, Bumaheather, and I can't say I'm pronouncing that correctly. Literally, this is what it means, okay? It is the prefix of B, which means in, coupled with another prefix of M, which means from or of, together meaning within. So it actually says within. It could also be translated by it, which it is translated elsewhere as by it. In the act of hether, the word hether literally means throughout the Bible, if you were to look up that Hebrew word, it means to dig, to break, or to row, referring to rowing into the waves, digging into the ground, breaking something up. Okay, so the idea is the idea of undercover, of uncovering something. You can see this in Jeremiah 2, verse 30. You can see the exact use of the same Hebrew word. By adding the TH to the end, we have the meaning of shall be or they are in its feminine construct. Don't worry, I'm going to try to summarize this all at the end to try to make sense of it. So, in English, they are uncovered or discovered within, which answers identically to what the verses have already told us. They are, this is the actual meaning, literal meaning, they are uncovered within, or they are discovered within. Leaving us with the plain idea of what we call breaking and entering, trespassing, or burglary, Nevertheless, burglary specifically is talking about a nighttime offense by definition. When we talk about burglary at law, it always refers to nighttime theft. Yet in this verse, nighttime is not mentioned, but only that the sun has risen. So we're going to have to talk about that a little bit. So if you want to see some examples of the use of the word hether, which is in the Strong's H2864, you can see it in Exodus 22:2, Job 24:16, Jeremiah 2:34, Ezekiel 8:8, Ezekiel 12:5, Ezekiel 12:7, Ezekiel 12:12, Amos 9:2, and Jonah 1:13. In the Greek LXX, the word is going to be a little easier to understand, but the thing I always find incredible is about how the understanding of both texts always match perfectly whenever you actually do your homework and study it out if you're interested in this. The Hebrew, or the Greek word is diorugmatai, I think is how it would say, rugmatai, diorugmatai. And the word dio or dia is used, and it's, you can find it in your Strong's in G1223. In its composition, it retains, this is how Strong's puts it, in its composition, it retains the same general import, after, always, among, to avoid, because, briefly, for the cause of, from, and so on and so forth. And so you can go and check that out if you want to see it on the blog. It's a little easier to understand all of this, quite frankly. In that the word rogmatai or rogmatai, which may be seen in Titus 1:3 with the prefix of kh at the beginning of it. So in other words, it's the same exact Greek word, rogmatai, only it says it's got a ki at the beginning. So it says ki rogmatai, which is very interesting to me because it is talking about the proclamation of the gospel. The word kematai is the only other time we have these words talked about. Only it's talking about it in a completely positive sense, and it's the proclamation of the gospel that's being referred to. Now, the last word that I'm stumbling on saying, the rugmatai, is from the word rugus. And I think we all probably already know the English word that sounds like, ruckus. We're talking about sound. In the Hebrew, we're talking about breaking into something. We're talking about digging into the ocean or digging into the ground with your oars or with your shovel. But in the Greek idea of it, we're talking about a noise, a proclamation that's being made, and the dio being added to it. So we're talking about this man being caught while making a ruckus. He was captured. He got discovered. Thus, in compound understanding of this idea, it is conveyed that in the discovery or the uncovering of one, in this case, the Greek speaks to the aspect of the alarm. It could be translated this way, they will be within the ruckus, right? While the King James says, be caught breaking up. Okay, so the Greek focuses on the idea of hearing the thief, who is undercover, as well as but the Hebrew is not dealing with the situation in that way. So I think I was trying to say that this was going to be, try to make it as less dry as I could, but unfortunately I don't think I succeeded. It's pretty dry to talk about Greek and Hebrew understandings. So let's just get to the point of it. The Greek talks about the sound in which the thief is caught in making a ruckus, real easy for English-speaking people to understand. And the Hebrew talks about the actual breach itself, but both speak to the same point. It's by such an understanding that the understanding is offered that when the worst form of thief is found in the act of theft within one's possession, that thief is harmed or killed. When he is harmed or killed, there is no case for recourse for the thief, something that I think our modern judiciary should learn from, or for charges of murder against the defender of his possession or his home for such an action against the thief. Whether it be day or whether it be night, there is no case to condemn a person or punish a person for self-defense, defense of his possession, when the thief is caught in the very act and he's summarily punished by the landowner. Yet according to verse 3, some would say this is not the case. Verse 3 says in Exodus 22, if the sun be risen upon him, blood shall be for him. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then let him be sold for nothing. But the LXX said, if the sun be risen upon him, he is guilty. He shall die instead, which does make it a little bit confusing as understanding what the meaning is. It sounds like it's speaking two different ways. And if a thief have nothing, let him be sold in compensation for what he has stolen. In this aspect of the verse, it seems to indicate liability to the protector of his stuff and restitution that is owed now by the thief. The mention of the sun is not a, I don't believe it is a differentiation between day and night theft. In other words, some use this verse to say that one's dealing with burglary while the other one is not. Nighttime theft only is when a thief can be killed. I don't think that's what it's referring to. I think it's referring to, and it's indicating the length of time that has passed from the time that the thief has been smitten in the incident. Therefore, consider this compound understanding from both the King James and the Septuagint translations. I put this together to try to help make sense of it for myself, and I'm just going to offer it for understanding for everyone else. It says, if a thief is uncovered and he be smitten and die, no one should bleed for the killing of the thief. But if the smitten thief live until another morning and then be killed by the owner, it is murder, as the thief had been subdued. Rather, the caught thief is to pay restitution. After the following morning, servitude, by the evaluation according to 4 or 5 times the original theft, or in an equal value as per verse 1, but no less than 2 times according to verse 4 of Exodus 22, which says, if the thing stolen be left or be in his hand alive, whether ox or sheep, he shall restore them twofold. So in other words, I don't think that what this is offering us in the idea is that a thief can come and rob you in broad daylight, which really speaks more to the gall of the type of perpetrator you're dealing with. A guy who robs you at night doesn't want to be caught. A guy who robs you in broad daylight is probably going to also inflict bodily injury on a person. So for the idea that this only deals with burglary, I can't agree because of the type of thief we're dealing with. A person who would come into your home undercover, he would break in, and try to rob you in broad daylight or at night, either one is going to be punishable. So thus, within the Commonwealth of Israel, governed by Yahweh God's common law, a man committing undercover theft, which is what I'm going to call this, upon another's possessions, would be non-existent if this law were to be followed out. And those with such tendencies would swiftly be culled from the flock of God's herd and taught by the justice of restitution if they were caught. Before leaving off this idea of theft punished capitally, the justice of Almighty God speaks to the easy, comprehensible maxim of his perfect law as dealing with those thefts which would be interposed upon another and lead to that person's eventual or immediate death. Okay, so we do have some maxims of law that I think are important. I asked my wife the other day if she could think of any laws that I wasn't talking about so far that would, be death penalty offenses for theft. And this was one that was offered to think about, and it was definitely one that I overlooked, so I'm going to offer it as well. When you consider such laws that stand on justice as Exodus 22, 26, and 27, which says this, it says, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by the sun going down. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? It shall come to pass that when he cries unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. Deuteronomy 24:6 also gives us this maxim of law, which says, no man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he takes a man's life to pledge, or in his pledge, depending on how you translate that. this sets the example, of course, of the protos commandment that we've been talking about, of charitable love that is to be inside of the biblical commonwealth and general Christianity as well, which comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Yahweh." So in both of those situations where we talk about a pledge, of course, we're going to have to deal with that subject as well, the idea of usury. But before we get to that, we are dealing with the idea of taking something from a person that they owe you that will allow them to maintain their life. And of course, if that leads to their death, they will cry unto Yahweh, and he's not going to hold you guiltless. So we also have, I think, laws, and when we consider how some laws of past times have gone, horse thieves in the Wild West were punished by death, for instance, because that was a man's life. These were predicated upon some biblical maxims. If you were to take a person in the desert's horse, you pretty much damned them to death, and if they didn't die, they had a horrible last few weeks, undoubtedly. So there are cases in the Bible where we can definitely see judges, which would be in charge of this situation. It would not be a summary judgment. It would be judges, elders of the people that would make decisions as to whether the thing that you've done to another person was a theft that was punished by death. It's a type of oppression that couldn't be tolerated in our commonwealth. The next subject we're going to talk about out of Exodus 22, and I'm going to read a large portion out of it, is evasion of compensation and liability, which is also another form of stealing. Evasion of compensation or evasion of liability is stealing. Exodus 22:5 starts out with this. It says, "If anyone should feed down a field or a vineyard and should send in his beast to feed down another's field, he shall make compensation of his own field according to his produce. And if he shall have fed down the whole field, he shall pay for compensation the beast of his own field, or I'm sorry, not beast, best of his own field and the best of his vineyard." So in other words, if the man has to pay in like kind, if he has to pay in like, he's going to give better than what he allowed to happen. And of course, all of this is dealing with willful acts against another. "And if fire has gone forth and caught thorns, and should also set on fire threshing floors or ears of corn or a field, he that kindled the fire shall make compensation. And if anyone give to his neighbor money or goods to keep, and they be stolen out of a man's house, if the thief be found, he shall repay double. And if the thief be not found, the master of the house shall come forward before God and shall swear that surely he has not wrought wickedly in regard of any part of his neighbor's deposit. According to every injury alleged, both concerning a calf or an ass and a sheep and a garment, every alleged loss, whatsoever in fact it may be, the judgment of both shall be proceeded before God." Now notice that. We've talked about that several times, about the judges, the elders, and the officers of Israel standing in the place of God for judgment, to exact righteous judgments on God's behalf for the people. It goes on to say, "And he that is convicted by God shall repay to his neighbor double. And if anyone give to his neighbor to keep a calf or a sheep or any beast, and it be wounded or die or be taken, and no one know, an oath of God shall be between both, each swearing," which was what we're going to be talking about in the bearing of a false witness. Next, "each swearing that he has surely not at all been guilty in the matter of his neighbor's deposit. And so his master shall hold him guiltless, and he shall not make compensation. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make compensation to the owner. And if it be seized of beast, he shall bring him to witness the prey, and he shall not make compensation." In other words, if a beast were to have killed it, and no man is liable. In other words, some would call this an act of God or an act of nature. There is no one liable because it was killed by another animal. 14 then says, if anyone borrows aught of his neighbor, and it be wounded or die or be carried away, and the owner of it be not with it, he shall make compensation. But if the owner be with it, he shall not make compensation. In other words, the one who owns it was there with it the whole time, and the responsibility solely lies upon him. He cannot hold another accountable for what has just happened. But if the thing was hired, a hired thing, there shall be a compensation to him instead of his hire. Moving on, so that would deal with renting or loaning something. Moving on to another verse that's immediately afterwards, which is what I would title as stealing or theft of chastity, which is put in there right along other compensation and restitution laws, which tells us if anyone deceives a virgin that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her for a wife to himself. And if her father positively refuse and will not consent to give her to him as a wife, he shall pay compensation to her father according to the amount of the dowry of virgins. So we as well have something we covered in the seventh commandment on adultery, which was a protection against bad marriages and against adulterous relationships. Nevertheless, it's also covered by stealing, which we can see the overlap of many of God's laws as they deal one with another. The very next thing we're going to talk about is the last subject as well. And it's a subject that's very important and I think very pressing in our day and age. It's stealing by usury. And that's Exodus chapter 22:25 says this, and if thou shouldest lend money to thy poor brother, who is by thee, thou shalt not be hard upon him, thou shalt not exact usury of him. The word usury is not a word used nowadays nearly as much as it was in the past. We don't really hear the word usury anymore at all, quite frankly. This most likely is due to our modern society's desire towards exacting usury, as well as, strangely enough, or as strange as it may have seemed to our ancestors, having it exacted upon themselves. They enjoy it now. It's something that they want to have on them so that they can satiate all of their wants beyond what they actually need. When one speaks of usury, we speak of the idea of gain upon the principal or the original sum of money paid by the debtor for using another's wealth. Today we call this interest. So if you want to know something that we're talking about in modern terms, this is interest. Some in our modern day who would wish usury to only be what we have termed, mainly by Christians who still want to make a buck using usury, excessive interest. There are some who have said, no, God only forbid excessive interest. So let's see if we can find a biblical point to find out how much interest is too much interest. Opposed to the strictness that perhaps Nehemiah, who was an expert in the law of God, believed it to be. We're to turn to Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 11 through 12. You'll find this, and I'm not going to read the verse altogether, but instead the context of it, where we read this about Nehemiah. Nehemiah believed God to have demanded in his own common law, in the law of God, when he rebuked the nobles and rulers for exacting 0.01% and to prove its understanding of not meaning less than. In other words, there are some people who would say, well, see, less than 1% must be the allowable interest. Here's what the nobles and rulers responded and said. They said, we will restore to them, the people who they were gaining interest on, we will require nothing of them. So, to the point of Nehemiah, which you can go and read the context, Nehemiah 5:11-12, there is no interest allowed to be loaned among brethren of the children of Israel. No matter what the substance is owned, we're told in Deuteronomy 23:19-20 this, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Usury of money, usury of victuals, food, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that Yahweh thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thy hand to in the land, whether thou goest to possess it. So, to the original point that was made at the very beginning of this compilation and the beginning of this message was that theft or certain things that are done between citizens are wrong. However, when they're done to a stranger, God does not hold the same standard, nor does the society that the children of Israel are living in, should they hold the same standard. When two citizens, that is brothers, according to biblical definition, are dealing one with another, as to be in benefit for the commonwealth that they are both part of, that is to be patriotic in their patriarchal sense, as we've talked about in the fifth commandment, one's own people, his brethren, are preferred as to establish the kingdom by love and charity among each other. It's not interchangeable with anybody. Not to say that anyone has to treat other people badly or harm them or do anything wrong to others for that matter, but within a particular nation, the citizens of the nation are preferred. It's something we could learn quite a bit from in our day and age, though the liberal elements of the world are trying to sway that understanding to include all peoples from everywhere. This is just not a biblical concept, however. The true citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel is in fact brothers by flesh and bone. They are related by their common parentage to his fellow citizen. They are brothers. It is by such a division between brothers as to rule over one another with rigor can be applied, as found in Leviticus 25:43. Within the loss of sight of this fear of God, we divide our nation. It's as well by not dividing ourselves from all other people who are not our brother that the universal destruction of all peoples will creep in as a thief, allowing the stranger to spoil the commonwealth which he is forbidden from entering into by God's law. Picking right back up where we had left off in understanding of land laws, which also deal with these same ideas of usury, they're 100% related, is back to Leviticus chapter 25, which will be the last place that we read. Though, honestly, if I were to drag this thing on forever, I would read all of Nehemiah chapter 5 as well, which is a great chapter on understanding this in application of a kingdom that's been destroyed and being rebuilt under God's law. But Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35 says, "If thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger," that is a ger, stranger, a sojourner, which makes it a little confusing because then it says, "or a sojourner," which technically in the Hebrew is tashabah, which means a resident alien. It literally refers to him resting with you. The word for Sabbath is actually joined to that word, the idea of resting among you, residing among you. So one speaks of one traveling among you. The other is dealing with the idea of a resident alien, one who resides with you. And then it says, "he may live with thee." So notice, he is your brother, but he is a stranger from another tribe, from another area. Okay? Whereas in the past verse we just read in Deuteronomy, it says you may exact usury upon a stranger. This is not talking about one of your own citizens. "Take thou no usury of him," 36 goes on to say, "of increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase." Jumping down to 39, it says, "If thy brother that dwell by thee wax poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bond servant, but as a hired servant and as a sojourner," resident alien, "he shall be with thee. And he shall serve thee until the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him. And he shall return to his own family, unto his own possession of his fathers shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen." For an example of this intertwining relationship, as I had said, on theft with usury, usury against one's ethnic homogeneity, okay, that is one gene of people, that being a nation together would have strength by this law, by understanding these particular laws. The context of love for God and neighbor according to the second greatest commandment taught to us by Christ is also found in Numbers chapter 5, 1 through 19. It's strongly recommended to continue from this study and just read that from time to time. Nehemiah 5, 1 through 19 is just a very strong show of how people were to deal with one another, particularly in a situation where God had brought the people back to reestablish their land, and how important it was for brotherly love to pervade all points in society, particularly those of usury and those of theft and those of abuse towards one another, and putting down all conflicts so that they can strive together. Pretty strong points that need to be made in our modern day Christian society. But ending off beyond that, that's for a study in our own time. Ending off on this particular thought on thou shalt not steal. Stealing, theft, robbery, usury, no matter of what it is or of what state evaluates its restitution, it is a destructive force when allowed in a society to go unchecked, especially in a biblical society. Its violation, as stated prior and in prior messages, strikes at the very heart of the kingdom of God in all aspects, which in fact strikes at the new covenant, as the new covenant of Christ is supposed to be written in our heart, mind, and soul. This strikes at that love that we're supposed to have coming from the heart. Though theft may be among the least crimes in our minds, we think of oftentimes it's among the least crimes because restitution can make up for it. It's not always a death penalty offense. When it's committed in a society, it is among the most severe sins to be allowed to go consistently unpunished. In other words, if you can allow that to continue on in a society time after time and theft is allowed to reign, it no longer becomes one of the least crimes. As a matter of fact, it moves right on into the worst crime that could possibly ever be committed, brother to brother or a stranger upon citizens. So we're going to end off right there, and I hope that this has been informative and once again helps in understanding the common law of God.